We're going to pick up where we left off. You've probably all heard the anecdote about Calvin. He was exiled from Geneva and went to Strasbourg. And for some years, 3 years was it, Matt? I forget how long he was out of Geneva. But he had been preaching through Ephesians. And when he came back to his pulpit in Geneva, however many years later it was, he gets in a pulpit and says, "As I was saying," and picked up right where he left off. So, as I was saying, we're in John 5 this evening, verses 1 to 16. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" The man said, who it was who healed him, the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Well, chapter 5 begins a new section in the Gospel of John, beginning here at 5:1 and through to the end of chapter 8. We see several disputes between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Sometimes John simply calls them the Jews, but it was generally scribes and Pharisees and that sort of thing. These disputes gave evidence to a growing discontent and a growing rejection of Jesus in his ministry. During the 30 Years' War in the 17th century, German pastor Paul Gerhardt and his family were forced to flee from their home. One night, as they stayed in a small village inn, homeless and afraid, his wife broke down and cried openly in despair. To comfort her, Gerhardt reminded her of the scripture promises about God's provision and keeping. Then going out to the garden alone, he too broke down and wept. He felt he had come to his darkest hour. But soon afterward, Gerhardt felt the burden lifted. He sensed anew the Lord's presence with him. So he took up a pen and he wrote a hymn that has brought comfort to many down through the centuries. "Give to the winds thy fears, hope, and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears the way. Wait thou his time, so shall the night soon end in joyous day." So he had a hope that he had lost for a time, but came back to that hope. Jesus comes into this rather hopeless place and finds perhaps the most hopeless man of all and ministers to him. Well, there's both a textual and historical problem in this passage. Historically, there was a time when the critics of the Gospel of John, who were always trying to shove it into the second century so that John could not have been the author of it, they would say that whoever wrote this didn't really know Jerusalem of that time, and find all sorts of criticisms with it. Well, this is one of the texts they used to use for that purpose. They would say that this writer obviously didn't know Jerusalem because no one has ever heard of a pool by this name. No one has ever found a five-sided pool. Since then, the name has been discovered in the Copper Scroll among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And furthermore, the pool itself has been found. It's now known as the Pool of St. Anne's. It's located in northeast Jerusalem. And there's a faded fresco on the wall of St. Anne's Church of the angel stirring up the water. Now, the textual problem relates to that issue right there. The textual problem is whether the end of verse 3 and all of 4 is genuine. If you're using the ESV or the NIV, they're not there. If you have the New American Standard, they have these words in brackets: waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, the majority text, that upon which the King James is based, has these words, while the oldest manuscripts that we have don't have them. And it seems that this is not a genuine section for these reasons. As I said, the oldest manuscripts don't have them. There are 7 words in those couple of lines there that don't appear anywhere else in all of John's writings. That makes it, not absolutely, but just makes it seem a little strange. It's more likely for it to be added than to be cut out. A scribe could have written that explanation in the margin of a manuscript, and then a later copier just incorporated it right into the text. What reason would there be for removing it from the text if it was already there? So it's more likely that it was added than taken out. Well, if it's not genuine, then we don't have any solid biblical evidence that this was an angelic stirring of the water at all. This may have been superstition, and sadly, desperate people gathered here for relief when none was forthcoming. We don't know that for sure, but that could be. So Jesus goes and ministers to this one particular man, but there were more there. They were all there because they desired healing. It says there was a great multitude there. Try and envision that place. Scores of blind and lame, and who knows what other diseases. Moaning, fumbling, groping about, wretchedness everywhere. Probably the stench of disease and poor hygiene throughout the area. So Jesus is moved, but not only by compassion. If his whole motive was compassion, why just this one guy? There's a whole crowd there that could have used healing. He could send them all on their way, rejoicing that day. This is, and as you find throughout John's gospel, a sign. John refers often to Jesus' miracles as a sign. So it's pointing to something else. This was an act of compassion, no doubt, but it bears another message as well. Jesus is declaring that he is the deliverer. He is the divine healer. He is saying to all those present, "I am from God." He's actually saying more than that. He's declaring that he alone is the help of the helpless. He's saying that he is not only from God, but that he is God. And therefore, no one is beyond the reach of his aid. Years ago, Modern Reformation magazine did a survey and reported the results on the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves." And according to their surveys, 87% of today's evangelical Protestants affirm that view of salvation. God helps those who help themselves. 77% agreed with the statement that man is basically good by nature. These are not whacked out liberals. These were evangelical Protestants in the United States. Well, in this account of the miracle, those who could help themselves did, and they got into the water. This man was utterly helpless. He had this affliction for 38 years. He has no one with him, no one as his attendant to help him get into the water. And add to that the possibility that maybe no angel ever came. The man was utterly hopeless. To whom does Jesus go in this wretched crowd? The most hopeless of all. To that guy. Now, we can get caught up in areas of hopelessness as well. Maybe not like that guy where we're lame for 38 years or something, but we get news of a chronic illness, or you live with chronic pain, or you're in a dead-end job that you hate going to every day, and you're like, there's other miseries of life that occur. Maybe you got miserable relationships going on, or you just have the general attitude that nothing's ever going to work out the way I want. I'm just set up for misery. But that isn't the only thing we do. We have those areas of hopelessness that fumble around in our hearts and minds. But we also have areas of confidence, in a sense, where we should not. Where do we have hope that we shouldn't have hope in? And that would be in our relationship with God. We tend to think that that I'm okay with God because I'm me. Or He needs to take me to heaven because I'm me. So that the hope and the confidence is built on me and who I am and how cool and clever I am and all of that. And that's a false hope. The scripture is clear about anything. It is that we are not righteous in our natural state. We're sinners. We have fallen short. And equally clear is that God requires absolute perfection in order to have a relationship with Him. It's a huge dilemma that is only resolved for us in the gospel. It's in the gospel that we have hope, and only there. So we need to work at not having hope in temporal things. You can hear it in the things that people say, or a commercial on TV or something like that. People's hope is directed toward, if only I had more money, then everything would be resolved. Everything would be settled. If only she would listen to me. If only he would care and respect me. If only the kids would obey. If only I could get some time off. If only school were not so hard. If only my brother or my sister or my neighbor were nice to me. It's on those things that we tend to base our hope. We tend to think that if I could just solve that little problem, then all's cool with me. And it's not too dissimilar from, if only I had someone to help me into the pool. We can hope in the gospel and in Christ Himself, and we need to. There's nothing in this world that can yank that from us, no matter how bad our situation becomes. We're secured in the hand of the healer that looks for those who are helpless and hopeless. Christ came into this world to seek out you and bring you the hope and the healing that you needed. That's what this story is really teaching. The most hopeless man, the one who cannot help himself, perhaps waiting by a pool where no true healing was coming at all, to that man and not the others, Jesus comes with His healing touch. But do you see yourself there? Do you see your only hope as in the healing touch of Christ? we live among the midst of the groans and the stench of the world, of all that's going on there. And so many people with no one capable or even interested in helping you. We need to recognize that. We need to flee from that and turn to Christ. So when we turn from our folly of hoping in ourselves, our own skills or abilities, our own righteousness, and we accept this grace from Christ, then we have real hope. Our salvation hangs entirely on Him. Now, that's not new information for any of you here. But don't we keep going back to the pool even after we've been healed? We continue to put our hopes to some degree in what we can do. We think somehow that I can fix this. We need to learn to rest in the mercy of God. Rest our souls in the healing balm of the blood of Christ. Well, this wonderful miracle occurs. A man who hadn't walked 30, can you imagine that? 38 years he hadn't walked. And now he is. And Jesus tells him, pick up your mat and walk. Go on home. So he does. And he's walking, carrying his mat. And in the light of that wonderful deed, it's a remarkable response to Jesus, isn't it? Instead of rejoicing with the man who had been healed, these Jewish leaders come up to him and criticize him for carrying his mat. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. Well, what was forbidden in the Sabbath was work. It was a day of rest. And the rabbis had concocted an elaborate system of defining and fencing the law, which in their mind made this, you know, walking home carrying your mat, made this a crime. Now, we need to guard our hearts and minds from that sort of thing. I was raised in a brand of fundamentalism where the rules and regulations of men often rose above the law of God. Worldliness was a constant theme. Separation from the world was constantly harped on. But there was really not much sense of separating to Christ. But in Jesus, He declares that He has the authority to determine what is legitimate on the Sabbath. Matthew records Jesus' declaration, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. John says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted Him. So this wonderful miracle occurs, a man fully restored after 38 years of being lame, and they abuse him. Now, we're not told what they did. Was it merely verbal attacks? Did they try and abuse him physically in some way, throw things at him, try and hit him? We're simply not told. But all of this supposedly in the name of God, in the name of His law. That sort of view of the law, in great contrast to the powerful mercy of God that was just observed, is one of the things I believe Jesus came to condemn. His mercy to this man is wonderful, and it was a delight to him, certainly, and I would think to anyone who knew him. But the mercy of Christ illustrated here is greater. It speaks more than just of a bodily healing. It speaks of that great spiritual healing that we have received in Christ. And that, then, should make us rejoice with others who have received the same kind of healing, the same kind of restoration that we have, that we would rejoice with them, that we would give thanks because of what occurred in their life. Mercy and grace of Christ came to us in our hopeless condition, in sin, took the penalty for us, delivered us from the enslaving power of it, and granted us forgiveness and acceptance. The mercy to us really defies comprehension. We can't understand why God would deal with us as He had. I'm sure the man who was there by the pool had a similar sense. Why me? Why did He come here and pick only me to heal me? It was beyond his comprehension as well that Jesus would be merciful to him. So let's put our focus onto the fact that God has showered us with mercy and grace, and then seek to share that mercy and grace with others that that need to hear the message. We have a message for the hopeless and the helpless, and it's a message of Christ. And let's bear that message as we go out into this week.